Praise God. Well, think about it. How many times have you prayed that prayer? Huh? Countless, yes. So today we're going to look at this prayer as the master's blueprint for communion with God. And I want you to remember that this was not Jesus telling his disciples, pray this way, say this prayer every day. That's not what it was about. He was giving them a blueprint, a model for prayer. And so with that in mind, we're going to be looking a little deeper at each element of the Lord's Prayer. One day, the disciples found themselves barely able to stand on the deck of their boat in the midst of a raging sea. Struck with fear, they woke Jesus, still sleeping through the whole event. As he rose from his rest, they heard the Lord say quietly, but with authority, "Peace, be still." They were amazed as the winds and the waves obeyed his voice. On another day, they would witness Jesus speaking to a man paralyzed for many years, and then watch in amazement as the man got up and walked. And after hearing the Lord teach one afternoon from a local hillside, they sat and ate a bit of lunch, along with a crowd of more than 5,000. Then they went out and picked up 12 baskets full of leftovers after everyone had eaten. Yet, all the Lord had to begin with was a boy's family lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You remember the story. They encountered blind people, epileptics, lepers, and mentally deranged people. And they would be healed with just a simple word or touch from the Lord Jesus. They witnessed the haunting burden of guilt drain out of human faces as he would forgive them their trespasses. They heard Jesus Christ speak as no man had ever spoken. They felt the magnetism of his words, his life, his person, and his full being. As recorded in John 20, their awe and wonder was changed into a fearful sense of responsibility when they heard Christ now declare to them, "As my Father has sent me," can you imagine him looking at the disciples? "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Think about it for a moment. If you were there and his gaze was upon you, would your eyes have opened wide? Say, "What? Who? Me?" Would it scare you a little? Would your mind be swimming with questions? Surely they could not be expected to work his miracles. It seemed just too much to ask of them. But with a bit of reflection, they were filled with an inspiring sense of possibility when recalling the words he had spoken to them just a few months earlier in John 14. In verse 7, he says, "Listen, if you really knew me, you would know my Father also. From now on, you know him. You've seen him, because the one who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The very words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own, but the Father, as he abides in me, he speaks truth and does his works through me. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Truly, I declare to you, the one who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do." Then, following these words, he spoke to them about the Holy Spirit, who would not only be with them and dwell in them and fill them to overflowing, but guide and empower them to fulfill his mission of faith, hope, and love to mankind. And we too have been given that mission. Prayer was at the center of it all. Praying is not merely words. The power of the Lord's blueprint for effective prayer is not in the words, but rather in the pattern of thinking in which our minds are renewed and our thoughts formed. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul reminds us, don't let yourself be conformed to the behavior and the customs of this world. Lord forbid. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you will be able to discern and live out what is good, what is pleasing, and what the perfect will of our Father God has given us to do and to be. When our thoughts begin to flow in the channels of the Lord's Prayer, our minds and hearts do become renewed, and we are indeed transformed. In his model for prayer, Jesus leads us towards structuring life around honoring our Father God, seeking his kingdom, and depending on him daily for our needs, for forgiveness, for protection. It emphasizes a personal relationship with God our Father, just as Jesus was modeling that same relationship with the Father through his life. So let's dive into the Master's simple blueprint for engaging in meaningful communion with our Heavenly Father. We start with our Father who art in heaven, and the word Father is a definition of God. Since fathers here on earth are imperfect, he had to use the term our Father in heaven to create that distinction between an earthly father and our Father God. It's not really about where God is, rather making a clear distinction of who God is. It bids us to consider the person and the wonder of God. Faith, hope, and love are all included. A humbling and powerful presence brings us to our knees, and God's power and love reaches into the depth of our soul. We're not asking God for something. Instead, we're opening the way for the flow of God into our innermost being when we say, our Father who art in heaven. So in a sense, it's not really, we're not ready to pray until our first, our mind has been focused and linked to the thoughts of God. That's why taking a little time to read Scripture and meditate on the Lord's holy word is an important precursor to prayer. Singing, praising, reading Scripture all work together to make us aware of the nearness of God before we even begin to pray. When those words become real to us, we become quiet and confident in his holy presence. Holy is your name. Jesus is teaching here that before we ever begin with our petitions, we need to reaffirm to whom we are praying, holy is your name. We must have a proper respect and reverence for God. The emphasis is not really on the word hallowed or holy, but rather on the word name. Think about it. Names in the ancient world were not just labels. They revealed a person's character, their identity, their mission. So the names of God in Hebrew are a big deal. Interestingly, out of the Ten Commandments given to Moses and the house of Israel, only one carried the threat of severe punishment. That's interesting. It's the one referring to God's name. In Exodus 20, verse 7, we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." In the context of the Hebrew people, God was saying, don't carry or treat my name as though it were nothing, as though it were insignificant. Throughout Scripture, the name of God, the names of God reflect who He is, what His relationship is to mankind, and the nature of His mission in our world. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks put it this way, carrying and representing the name of God brings His presence into the world and makes others aware that God is the source of life and sanctifies life. In Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. Much as the tabernacle in the Old Testament in the wilderness was for the Jewish nation, Jesus was God's radiant presence that has come to dwell in the center of people's lives, in you and me, to demonstrate how to become a holy people and bear the name well and live with a deep sense of our God-given identity through Christ. Holy be your name encompasses all of that. Jesus invites us to pray these words as a way of remembering that in Him we belong to our Father God, that He has brought us in to His bigger story. Oh, that we would follow in His ways, which honors Him and frees us to flourish. We wear His name as Christians. We are set apart so the world can see Him through us. It's our great privilege and His sacred purpose through us. So holy be Thy name, in a humble, childlike way, is saying, I'm here, Lord. Reveal Yourself to me. Oh my God, my Father. Consider for a moment Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. We stare into the heavens on a starry night and see the infiniteness of God. We stand at a seashore where I live and are moved by the boundless expanse before us and remember that God can hold all the seas in the hollow of His hand. We see something of His creative power when standing on a great mountain peak or walking in a garden filled with radiant flowers. His majesty is impressed upon us. Jesus declared that those who had been, had seen Him had seen the personification of the Father. As we read the four Gospels, we see Jesus and we begin to realize we're actually seeing glimpses of the Father. And that was the intent of Jesus as He opened this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. It's the second thing for which He told us to pray. Thinking of kingdoms, we need to take our minds for a moment off earthly kingdoms like a monarchy or a democracy. God establishes kingdom on earth, which includes His laws and His personal role in its affairs. As we prepare to celebrate our 250th anniversary as a country in the United States, we're going to see many images of our nation's Capitol building. It's well to note when we see this beautiful and symbolic building that there are leaders in D.C. making laws, man's laws. Any one of those laws can be amended or repealed. Likewise, there are future legislators who may come long after us and in due season change things up. However, we need to keep in mind that's not the case with the laws of God. His laws are true and consistent and do not change. There are so many examples of his laws being constant in the universe, in the sciences, in mathematics, in nature. Think about gravity, for example. Without it, what would happen? We'd all float away. Think of all the inventions such as airplanes, elevators, towering buildings, satellites. All must take into account the laws of gravity. His laws are a reflection of the Lord himself, and Scripture declares he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. His laws don't change. Secondly, we need to realize and recognize, in a sense, we all have our own little kingdoms. Our kingdoms, yours, mine, are comprised of everything we have saved over a lifetime. It's comprised of our words, our resources, our decisions, our relationships. That's our little kingdom. Thy kingdom come is an invitation to rethink how we relate to it, a chance to put it into proper perspective. It's not my house or car. It's God's. It's not my money. It's God's. It's not just my family. It's God's. Who we are and what we have belong to God. When we align our little kingdom with his overarching kingdom, then we'll realize that our sufficiency ultimately comes through our surrender to him. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Thy kingdom come. Note the word come. In a sense, his kingdom has already come through the person and work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Yet there's a future hope as well. So in a very real sense, as followers of Christ, we are living in the already, not yet. His kingdom has come and yet is still coming. Say this with me. I am living in the already, not yet. Praise God. There's more to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If this phrase takes us to any one special place in the life of Christ, it would lead us to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus tarried long into the night in prayer and finally asked the Father, "Oh, that you might let this cup pass from me, yet nonetheless, not my will, Lord, but your will be done." And that should be our posture before our Heavenly Father. We ought to be willing to surrender everything that we possess in order to possess a deep personal relationship with our Heavenly Father and be like him as revealed through Jesus. As written in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Oh, that we would be willing to trust in the Lord with all of our being, acknowledging him in all of our ways, and leaning on his guidance and understanding throughout life's journey." And not just thinking life's journey out there, but today's journey, tomorrow's journey, and every one he gives us beyond that. This is what it means to pray with power and conviction. We must first get our mindset right, recognizing God's sovereignty. Secondly, we must humble ourselves before his presence and pray as Jesus did, "Not my will, but thy will be done, O Lord, through me." At this point in the prayer, we transition more into specific petitions. The first one being, "Lord, give us this day our daily bread." In a sense, we actually need to pray this if we plan to stay alive. Right? I mean, that's true. Jesus is referring to asking God to simply supply the basic necessities of life. Things like fresh water, food resources, and shelter. We might even add into the equation opportunities to work and use our gifts and talents, not only to support ourselves, but also to help others in need, to be a servant as Christ was a servant. Jesus clearly understood something about people's everyday struggles. He knew the meaning and value of the widow's two mites. He knew about people stretching a budget to make ends meet, or having to survive without the use of their eyes to see or their legs to walk. Time and time again, he guided, he provided, and he healed. Taking a step further, let's consider these things. Every morning the sun rises to warm the earth. If it were to fail to shine for just a few moments, all life on earth would die. The rain forms over the oceans and comes down to water the earth. Without that, our fresh water supply would disappear. There's the fertile soil, life in the seeds, and oxygen in the air. The providence of God is supplying our needs all the time, but so often we just take it for granted. The Apostle Paul reminds us in his letter to the Philippian believers that when we pray, we ought to remember to give God thanks in all things before we begin to lay out our petitions. He writes, "Let your requests be made known to God with what? Thanksgiving." In essence, we should begin by being thankful for what we already have, what he's already provided us, and what he's already doing to provide on our behalf, and then ask God to guide us in using it wisely. We might do well to also ask God to multiply his provisions so that we might be able to share with others out of our abundance. Amen? Next, we come to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is like a plea for mercy and pardon, coupled with a commitment to extend the same grace to others who have wronged us. The words sin, referring to sinful behavior in a general sense, or debts, referring to monetary debts, and trespasses, wrongdoing in a general sense, that also covers the idea of sin and debt. These are often interchanged, but we'll focus on the more likely context here, as we already prayed this morning, trespasses. In essence, all the petitions Jesus mentions in his blueprint are important. Yet, there is one in which he turns on the spotlight to our soul, and this is the one. It's the subject of forgiveness. He reminds us that we ask our Heavenly Father for his forgiveness. He graciously grants forgiveness through Christ when we do that. He makes it clear that not only must we receive grace, but we must be givers of grace. We must extend forgiveness to others, especially those who have trespassed against us. We must all learn to be a forgiving people. When we look at the two great commandments, love the Lord thy God with all thy being, and love your neighbor as yourself, we must be reminded that forgiveness is a very important quality within the context of that love. We're reminded early on in John's gospel, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever might wholly believe upon him, would find forgiveness for their sin and be born again." Love and forgiveness, they go together. Let's allow that spotlight of the Holy Spirit to shine into the deepest, recesses of our own hearts and teach us the way and the power of forgiveness. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The last petition in the prayer is twofold. Firstly, it speaks of asking the Lord to lead us away from temptation's doorways, as well as deliver us when it seems that evil's all around. Secondly, it looks towards our future, the things to come, even later today. It is a plea for protection against spiritual, emotional, or physical trials, and a request for strength to resist the sin that is so prevalent in our culture today. I'm always reminded in this part of the prayer of Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, a great passage to meditate upon. It provides a great analogy and captures the heart of this petition. Verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the pathway of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Excuse me. I have a whole sermon just on that verse. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Verse 1 describes what we should not be doing. What we should be doing instead is walking in the path of his word and leading, cultivating a heart of thanksgiving and joy in the Lord, and sitting in the Lord's presence through our prayer time to learn and to be empowered. Verse 2, we should search out and delight in the things of God and stay focused on them throughout the day. Verse 3, and the results, Jesus even said it in the Gospel of John, will bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit along our amazing journey in Him. God will bless what we do in obedience to Him. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The prayer concludes by bringing us back to worship and praising Him. One, for restoring a right kingdom relationship with Him through Christ. Two, by acknowledging His authority and His sovereignty. And finally, by giving Him honor and sincere worship from our hearts. That's the Lord's Prayer. I hope that's brought a little bit deeper meaning to you of His message to us in that prayer. The Apostle Paul truly understood the importance, meaning, and power of prayer as reflected in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. This is one of the first passages that kicked me back on my heels. Fewer words than fingers on my hand, but super powerful. In the closing chapter, he challenged the believers with these three words: pray without ceasing. Think about it. When I first read that, my first thought was, impossible. How do I do that and do everything else I do all day long? Pray without ceasing. What he was doing was encouraging them to follow the Master's blueprint for prayer and his example of being in continual communion with the Lord by cultivating that personal prayer life. That's our Heavenly Father's deepest desire, that we would acknowledge Him in all of our ways, in our goings, in our comings, and seek to be in constant communion with Him throughout every day. Whether it's in appreciating the beauty of His creation around us, praising Him as we see reflected so often in the Psalms, thanking Him for His many blessings and what He's doing in our lives, pouring out our hearts and before Him, asking Him for a word of wisdom or maybe His healing touch, interceding for family members, friends, neighbors, praying for missionaries near and far, praying for the hundreds of millions worldwide who are suffering under severe oppression and the worst of human conditions. And then to top it off, by all means, taking time to listen to His still, small voice, inviting God our Father to speak to and through us along that journey each day. Pray without ceasing simply means stay in touch with the Master as you walk through the day, all day. And it's so easy to get our minds and our focus off of that. Lord, help us when that happens to refocus. Amen? I close with this from the late Billy Graham. Pardon me. I don't know why, just saying His name brings tears to my eyes. That's because He had a part, a very real part in my salvation. He says, Jesus went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. We were created to live a life of prayer. Jesus was never too hurried to spend hours, yes, hours in prayer. By contrast, how quickly and carelessly we tend to pray. In the morning, we hastily ask for His blessing on our day, then say goodbye to God for the rest of the day until we rush through a few closing thoughts at night. That's not what Jesus modeled. Jesus prayed deeply and repeatedly. He spent entire nights in fervent appeal to God, and it is well to note that our Lord frequently prayed alone, separating Himself from every earthly distraction. So I urge you to select a room or a special space in your home where you can regularly meet alone with God. That quiet, secluded, one-to-one praying can be your day's and your life's greatest blessing. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's just take a moment as David is coming. Let's just take a moment and bow our hearts in prayer. And just ask God to make this message real and carry forward with us as the day continues. Let's do that for a moment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your blueprint for prayer. Amen.
Amen.